again.
Good morning.
Welcome again. One person away. It must have been the dad jokes to put you asleep. Good morning again. I'm glad we are all here together this morning to continue our study in Acts together this morning. That's where we are still. We're in Acts 17 today, 19 through 34 is our text this morning. Acts 17, 19 through 34. Do you ever get nervous? You guys don't seem like a nervous people. Probably not a nervous bone out there this morning. Maybe you get nervous over everything. Is there a group you'd be more nervous around? Is it family? Is it people you don't know? Strangers? Maybe it's public speaking. You guys look like a bunch of good public speakers here this morning. I remember we moved to Louisville for school, and I ended up at Chick-fil-A the entire time we were there. But before that, I interviewed for UPS. That wasn't going to work out. I interviewed for a job on campus. It was a technology job. That's kind of the world I came from, IT. So it was on campus. I was going to be able to stay on campus, be close to where the family is. And I go in for the interview, and one of the questions was, how do you react if you're around people of importance, people that are famous, people that are well known? What is your response to those situations? It was an interesting question. I was like, well, I don't, you know, that doesn't really bother me. I don't get like that, but the reason they asked is because on campus at Southern Seminary, they often hosted conferences and other things, and they'd have the biggest pastors going in the country would be there, or the most well-known speakers or authors or whoever it was, and they'd be, I guess they had somebody one time walk into a conference room full of these people, and they needed to get online and couldn't, and the guy couldn't figure it out because he was shaking too much. So now that's one of their interview questions. Can you handle that? Because we've had people that could not handle that, got too nervous. Maybe it's not speaking. Maybe it's because you're driving someone specific around. You're taking extra caution care. Maybe it's people you haven't seen in a while. Maybe you're nervous when you have to fess up for something you've done. Maybe that's when it happens. You have a confession to be had. You have to apologize for something, and the nerves take over. You don't know how the people are going to react, whatever it is. We're going to see Paul this morning stand in front of the most influential group to date. And it's going to be his most important speech to date. And we're going to see how he handles these situations today, especially in relation to confession and repentance. This morning, three parts. Athens seeks the unknown. Paul knows the unknown. And to know, you must repent. Acts 17, verse 19. Let's stand as we read this text together this morning. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this morning again, and we thank you that we do have your holy word. We thank you for every word on every page, that it is truth and right for our correction today. Help us lean into it now and apply it to our lives as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this week's our part two of this trip from Paul to Athens here. We've got his speech to Athens this morning. We've got Paul's stance for God in Athens this morning. We've got a couple of notes here to get us on track before we get going. Last week we pointed out that Paul's soul, his very being, was being provoked by the idolatry on display in Athens. We pointed out that if you walked outside and just took a look around, everywhere in your view you would have saw an idol to worship. That was Athens. Never a point in city without an idol on display. We then said that he went out and interacted with everyone he could. Jesus proclaimed to all that would hear him. Then we mentioned the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, who he stands in front of in our text this morning. The Stoics, who believe God is in everything and everything is fate for the good of all, but no spiritual world at all. Nothing beyond this world we're in. The Epicureans, who believed in many gods, but they're just like us, regular people, do not interfere. Pleasure is your measure for how good you are. These are the two groups represented here. These groups are among the ones here this morning that form this court on our pages today. And this is where we're going to pick up with Paul together. Athens seeks the unknown. On your handouts, we still have your city of Athens on your handouts today. You can kind of see where everything's at. This Areopagus is to the left of the Acropolis there and other areas. This is where they're going to be meeting in our text today. We mentioned that last week in verse 18, Paul was recognized for preaching a foreign deity. Today, we're going to pick him up in front of this group of people so they can hear about this foreign deity. This was a place and a group of people. You can see the place that they meet on your maps today. It's also named after Ares, the god of war, one of these many gods they worshipped. Ares was also known as Mars. Mars Hill sometimes referred to this place. Maybe you've heard of churches named Mars Hill. This is where it comes from. We said this is unusual for Paul to be welcomed in like this, though Jews have welcomed him in to speak in synagogues until they hear what he says. Here it's different because these philosophers do seek to hear something new. That's what verses 19 through 21 tell us repeatedly, tell us something new. They lived for something new, sometimes to accept it, but oftentimes just to disprove it so that everyone knew that their way was better. So maybe not as hostile, but their end goal was the same, to refute the claims of Paul here. So their mentality here would be something like the unknown by them. The unknown by them is unknown to them because it's less. It's less a priority. It's less important. It's It's beneath them. It's inferior to their own knowledge. Our way is the better way. Now, this should feel familiar because this is how we all live our lives in one form or another. We wouldn't claim this, but it is how we live in some aspects of our lives. For some of us, it's knowledge. What you know is better than what other people know, even if you wouldn't put it like that. You wouldn't tell that to their faces. Maybe some of you would. What I know is better than what you know. Even if you're wrong, your wrong is better than someone else's right. Maybe some stubbornness and some pride involved there. Maybe it's in knowledge. Maybe it's in politics. Maybe it's in your everyday life. These scenarios happen in our lives every day. Everyone else always does the four-way stop sign wrong. Everyone else does it wrong. I was teaching two of my daughters in the car the other day. We pulled up to the four-way stop. I'm like, look, this is how it's supposed to work. Not what they're doing right now, but this is how it's supposed to work. It's always wrong, but it's only wrong when we're also there, right? But we're not the ones wrong. It's everybody else. Everyone else always drives too slow or too fast, depending on your rate of speed, right? This is how we usually view the world, which makes what we know superior in our own eyes. What does the Bible say about this? Do we really want to know? It doesn't actually say you know better. It doesn't say your news channel knows better. It doesn't even say to lean into your blue or red politics, though many times we do. It actually says lean into God and not whatever worldly agenda is being pushed this week. That's what it actually says. And we all know this, even if we don't even study Scripture, we know this, because among our favorite verses is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Though we do ignore the words from time to time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight our paths. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Weirdly enough, James didn't mention your favorite opinion columnist, did he? Where can we find God's wisdom? In God's Word. It's the verse we keep going back to. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Every word on every page, right? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why lean into God's Word instead of the world around you? That's the question we have to answer. Why lean into the Word of God instead of the world? Simple. The world around you means to pierce you for their passions, their causes, their priorities. We see this all the time in people who are passionate about things, and these things they're passionate about, they don't even really understand them. Being pierced by what they do not even really know. The Word of God instead says this, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is in the Word of God that can pierce your inner being. The Word of God that can relieve the struggle between soul and spirit, and not the world. The world says lean into your fleshly desires and the passions of your heart. And God says, that's not it. It's my spirit within. It's my word as your guide that will get you through, that will lead you well, that will help you discern the unknown. Jesus was not killed by the world to overcome the world. He was, but it wasn't done just so you would claim him while leaning into the world. No. Called you out of the world. His spirit at war with your passions for the worldly. His word shaping you instead of the world. The question is, can you see this? Is this true in your life? Are you seeking to answer the unknown through the lens of God or through those who say things you like to hear? through God or through those whose own passions and desires stand against God. Which is it? It's easy to know. Just take a look at what you embrace and see if it is embraced by God. You may be surprised by what you see. Athens here seeks the unknown, but already knows what they think about the unknown. Think about that. They seek to know the unknown, but they already know what they think about it. This is how we often go through life, but we probably won't admit it, so we'll reflect this. We're going to deflect this onto our children for a moment. This is how children operate around food, right? This is why there's only a handful of foods that even exist on earth to them. We can probably name them right here, right now. What's the first one? Chicken nuggets. What is it? Mac and cheese. What are the food groups? Pizza, maybe spaghetti. Maybe there's a grilled cheese, and then it's anything covered in sugar. That's the world to a child. Maybe I just listed your own meals this week. That's okay. They already know what they think about that food you're going to set in front of them. I don't like that. Have you had it? No. But I know I don't like it. This is how the world operates on knowledge. Already know what they need to know. But it cannot be the church. Seek the unknown through God. And Paul reveals the unknown in our text to these people searching. That's where we'll go next. Paul knows the unknown here. Let's see how Paul approaches these men in Athens and what he reveals to them. What's his approach? He starts at what they have in common here. What do I mean by that? Well, his statement here is, I perceive you to be religious in every way. He says this to steer the conversation toward the unknown that they already worship. He says this also because he knows what it feels like to be very religious. He knows this. Two ways to think about this term religious. It could be the terms of devout, very committed. It could be in terms of superstition. Cover all your bases. Either way, Paul understands it. He understands from the point of view of being a Pharisee, a devout Jewish person, so devout that he would chase down and persecute those who claim anything else against his religion, taught anything other than his religion, had to be blinded by Jesus to see that his way was wrong. That was Paul. Also superstitious in terms of never wanting to leave anything undone. All the sacrifices, all the prayers, all the laws upheld, all the boxes checked to stay in God's good graces. This is why some people come to church. Never really passionate about their Savior. Maybe not even saved, which means being transformed by God's Spirit within you. Even lacking this, but still here every Sunday. Why? A checkbox, what you have always done. To keep God on your side, superstition and not worship driving you here. If not your desire for God keeping you here, then maybe that's why no one else follows suit around you, can see the passions of your life and can see that worship's not one of them. People can see what you're passionate about. This is the maybe. There's no better way for you to be described in your life in the eyes of your children, in the eyes of your grandchildren. No better way for you to be described as one who is all in for Jesus. If they see that in you, they'll want that for themselves. Paul meets them where he knows they stand. He knows where they stand. And moves their attention to the worship of the unknown. An altar with an inscription that reads, to the unknown God. I see you're so religious and superstitious, which feels weird about a group of people here that bases their entire society of knowing things to even be superstitious. How can you hold those two things together? But they're so superstitious here as to not leave any God out that they put up an altar to worship one they do not even know. Had to cover it. He calls it objects of worship. Worshipping things just in case. This is quite the stance for them. And Paul knows this and adds, but this unknown God is what I proclaim to you. He basically said, I understand you, but if you want to know the unknown that you worship, then listen up, because I know. What does he know? He tells them. The God that made everything. The Lord of everything. The God who needs no temples or service. That flies right in the face of Athens. Needs no temples, no service. Meaning man cannot provide for the needs of this God. Not only does he not need you, but he also gives you life and breath and everything else you have ever known. All of mankind exists because of him. Every nation because of him. Even if they do not proclaim him, they are still because of him. He's the reason for everything and is also not far from you. So close that you feel him and it leads you to worship the unknown. Paul says, unknown no more. This is where Paul's approach becomes a little different. Some would even say borderline unbiblical, though that's laughable, because if it's in the Bible, it's biblical. Every word on every page. Everything up to this point is completely from his scripture, Old Testament. And everything up to this point is about Jesus. The unknown God is Jesus. Now here, he turns to their own poets. Two quotes here. In him we have our being, and for we are his offspring. Two different poems. The first one is a poem about Zeus. And Paul uses this same poem, but a different line in the poem, in Titus 1:12. How can Paul use secular writings to point to Jesus? It's because every writing like this, poetry and other things about myths and religions and other gods, all of these things are the writer's own efforts for filling in the unknown. That's what they're doing. Paul's taking something they're familiar with and trust in and saying, even in these writings, they're searching the unknown, and I tell you this unknown is Jesus. We can see this all around us today, in our culture today, in our books and movies and TV. I point it out all the time to my children. Do you guys see what just happened there? Does that look familiar to you? Have you heard that anywhere before? Well, it's kind of strange that the bad guys are all dark and evil. The good guys are wearing white. Where have we seen this before? Did that guy just raise from the dead? That's interesting. Their response is always, please stop it. We're trying to watch this. Everything always connecting back at its roots to hints of truth. You can take the most original storyline you've ever heard and find hints or allusions to God's truth. This is what Paul's doing here, and it's what we must do too. Enjoy the various avenues of entertainment that you can in this world. Enjoy them if you can. This is becoming increasingly harder to do. Everything has an agenda, and those agendas are rarely, if ever, Christian. But enjoy them, and yet have an answer for them, a response to them. Be able to point to what those around you find relatable and still point to Jesus. Take the truth of the world, which is rarely true, and pointed to the only truth that ever matters, God's holy word. Amen. If you can do this, and God says you can do this, Paul says you can do this, the Holy Spirit within you says you can do this, so if you can do this, you can do this, then you will reach people. You will help open eyes and ears and lead people to their Savior. If you cannot, but I just said you can, Paul said you can, Jesus says you can, so if you cannot, it means you're probably not even trying, you're not even having the conversations, then you're saying that you're content with the world leading the way. We need to look up, we need to wake up, we need to see where the world is leading. This cannot be the response of a follower of Christ. We will step forward into the world to point to Jesus, or we're going to let the world lead the way. Will we step forward today? Paul says, I see you as religious and searching for the truth today, and I deliver the truth. Can we do this? We must do this. We must do this. But Paul also delivers the catch. To know, you must repent. We're now at verse 30. Paul has delivered his message. Paul has pointed them to Jesus. Paul has filled in the blanks of their unknown. But Paul is also not done. If he ended here, then all he would have done is deliver them the knowledge of Jesus without ever delivering the knowledge of coming to him. This is where a lot of churches today end, unfortunately. And they say, Jesus is God. Jesus is over all. Jesus loves you. And he's given his life for you. That's great news. But what are we missing? Two very important concepts. Sin and repentance. These two concepts go hand in hand. If you know you're a sinner, if you know you're a sinner, then you know you need to repent. If you don't know you're a sinner, then why repent of things you don't know are wrong? You can't repent for sins that you don't call sins. Both of these things must be present in the believer. These things must be present in the church. How did Paul point to these people being sinners? How did he do it? He didn't use the word. Instead, he says, up to this moment in their lives, God has overlooked their ignorance. Do we hear that? Ignorance. What a term to use in front of a gathering of those who claim to know most things. Sophisticated. The thinkers of this area. Claim to search out new ideas. You guys have been ignorant. And God has allowed it thus far. The sin he points out here is their idolatry. Their focus on worshiping all things created instead of creator. Worshiping ideas of God's, what God should be like instead of the one true God of everything. Their idolatry front and center. And Paul says it must not continue. Do you know that God calls us out for our sins? He knows your sins as easily as you know them. You need to understand that. He knows your sins as easily as you know them. You hide them well. No one knows around you, but God knows. You're still called out for your sins by God, even if you have hidden them well. No points for hiding well. Actually, more misery for hiding them well, because one sin always leads to another sin. Always. How does he call us out? Well, two main ways. The first is his word shining a light on them. What God calls evil, the world calls good. Everything that Scripture calls sin is a sin. Everything that Scripture calls sin is a sin. Can't get around that. Everything that Scripture calls a desire of the flesh is in direct contradiction to the fruits of the Spirit we're called to have. We know this, and yet this remains largely ineffective in our lives, for the most part, because we can simply not read it, right? Don't want to be called out for it, then don't read it. Skip the page. Skip over it. Neglect to apply this section or that section to our lives. I like this, I do this, I like this, I don't like this, so I'm not going to read that. As if ignoring what God says makes it disappear. Saying things like, I love my wife and would never give in to adultery, while also being drunk every night. The choice is to either allow God to guide you to a better way in that area of your life, or rip it out of the Bible. Unfortunately, the path of less pain for us in this life is often a tearing out of the Bible and not a tearing out of our lives. In that moment, When you choose to ignore the Bible and ignore your sin, whatever sin you're protecting in your life is now your priority. You ignored God for it. It is your priority. Cut it off, tear it out, gouge it out. These terms used by Jesus scream about the importance of recognizing this sin. Not burying it, removing it. The other way we're called out is the consequences of the sins. This is the way we feel it the most, because we can not read the section. We can ignore the words. You can't ignore the consequences. Jobs, relationships, families, many, many other things crumble under the weight of your sins. It could even be your own health. Often real consequences for going against God. The stress of it. The anxiety of it. Whatever the sin led to. There's a real world example going on today, though we don't call it out for this. It's called monkeypox. All viruses are a result of the fallenness of the world. That's where they come from. Everything fallen, that's why we have viruses that cause these diseases and illnesses and whatever else they cause. From a fallen world. But underneath all the scare tactics in the news outlets over monkeypox is where you find a telling statistic. I think they're up to now 98%. That's the last thing I saw. The report was over 98% of all cases have been traced back to gay or bisexual men participating in group sexual immorality. 98%. Some areas of the country in a state of emergency for a virus largely affecting only those with lifestyles contrary to the Word of God. Not a coincidence that sin has led to this. And confronting their sin in their own life would stop this. And we could apply this to every one of our lives today. A glass of wine here or there has never harmed anyone. But being drunk every day has never treated anyone well. Has real consequences. We can see this unfold in our lives. The question is what we must do about it. Not what we can do, what our options are, but rather what does God command us to do? The same thing Paul tells these people in our text. Repent. Repentance is as important in your Christian walk as claiming Jesus as your Savior. As important as having the Holy Spirit within you and changing you. That cannot be, you may say. But Scripture says it is. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Concealing will weigh you down, and confessing and forsaking will set you free. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One of the very first things Jesus says in his ministry is to repent. Acts 2:38. After the Spirit comes, Peter preaches the first time, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter links your repentance and the Holy Spirit being within you, links them together. No Holy Spirit at all in an unrepentant heart. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter here says that your perishing, which is an eternity in hell, is directly related to your lack of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, if you confess and turn, you are forgiven. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul here says that godly grief leads to godly repentance, meaning that it must be out of your heart being grieved for committing the act and not just the fact that you got caught. Repenting only because a light has been shined upon the sin is a worldly grief and only offers more of the world. Repentance cannot be overstated in a Christian life. It is linked to your very salvation. Your heart change revealed. Your brokenness revealed. Your dependence on God and not on yourself revealed through repentance. Repent and believe in the one true God who walked among us to save us, Jesus Christ. That's the call from Paul. But he also delivers the why. He gives us the why. Why do this? Why repent? He says, because judgment is coming. Because Jesus, your Savior, is also your judge. Which means, if Jesus is not your Savior, then you will be judged. Your eternity at stake is the why. Your eternal joy instead of damnation is the why. The whole world judged by Jesus on this day. No one makes it through without judgment. And the Holy Spirit within is the only chance you have. That's the why. Repentance and faith, your only saving grace. The question should be, if this day was today, Jesus landed on your doorstep today, if the judge came knocking at your door today, what would your fate be? What would it be? Repent and believe. This morning we looked briefly at Paul's words to the people of Athens. There's many, many, many more things to see here. Paul's attempt to shine a light on Jesus as the God they longed for, as the unknown they needed to hear. He makes his case and calls them to repentance and faith. Some believe, some do not. We're given some of the specific names, which likely means they were important to the church in Athens moving forward. Names like Dionysius, who's likely a member of this intellectual group he spoke to here this morning. We also see the reason why many did not believe presented on our pages. The resurrection of Jesus. This was their stumbling block. They mocked because of this. Couldn't believe all that Paul presented them except defeating death. Now, let that rattle around in your mind a little bit. Could believe in a God of everything, a creator and sustainer of everything, a God that holds all things together and yet is close to you. Could believe all that, but not someone defeating death. This simply means the word of God has landed as folly to them instead of as the power of God to save. We looked at that before. It's only acceptance or rejection. There's nothing in between. Folly or power of God to save. For them it was folly. How does it land on us this morning? If you're not sure, then it's simple to find out. Their stumbling block was the resurrection of the Son. That can't happen. What's yours today? The love of God too overwhelming? The miracles of God too unbelievable? These are not usually the reasons. Usually the reason is whatever sin you can't let go of. Whatever worldly matter has its grip on you. Our call this morning is to see what grips us in this world and rip it off. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll have the strength for this kind of repentance today. What will it be? Bring anything that has you down this morning to your Heavenly Father, who waits for you already knowing what you bring Him today. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this time together. We thank you that we have a a look into the life of Paul here as he goes about his missionary journeys, as he goes about proclaiming the gospel and Jesus as the Savior everyone needs. We thank you that we can see these interactions and we can apply them to our lives today. Help us have the courage of Paul today to call out what needs to be called out and to point to Jesus as the better way. Help us each have the courage in our own lives to take a step back and truly look, to truly reach down deep and remove the sins that weigh us down. Help us all to repent and believe today. The gospel must move forward, and it must be from us. Give us this strength as we move this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray.